This is our final lecture in the series, The Resurrection Mandate, Part 21. And I have subtitled it, Embracing the Power to Become Power Itself. Embracing the Power to Become Power Itself. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his brilliant volume, Thus Spake Zarathustra, wrote, "Of time and of becoming shall the best similes speak. A praise shall they be, and a justification of all perishableness. Creating, that is the great salvation from suffering and life's alleviation. But for the creator to appear, suffering itself is needed, and much transformation. Yea, much bitter dying must there be in your life, ye creators. Thus are ye advocates and justifiers of all perishableness." Unquote. Okay.
Thou art dust and unto dust.
Yes, that's exactly right. Nietzsche also said, you must be, see, I'll quote anybody, if it's true. You see, all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Satan tells the truth too. Just got to be careful of the little slant he puts on it. Nietzsche said, "You must be ready to burn yourself in your own flame. How could you become new if you had not first become ashes?" In the same vein, Bob Dylan says, "An artist has to be careful never to really arrive at a place where he thinks he's at somewhere. You always have to realize that you're constantly in a state of becoming, and as long as you're in that realm, you'll sort of be all right." True to Bob Zimmerman's richest thoughts. Samuel Beckett, Irish novelist and playwright, said, "Ever tried, ever fail. No matter. Try again. Fail again. Fail better." In my title of my last lecture, Kingdom Authority, How to Set Ourselves Free, during that lecture I was reminded of frequent confrontations that Robertson and I had back in the early part of this ministry, 1981 through 1995, around about that time. There were certain students who entertained a particularly disturbing mindset, a highly and erroneous and a dangerous one indeed. That mindset was essentially a carryover from Protestant fundamental, fundamentalist Protestant background, in which they were doctrinalized to accept the notion that as Christ had done it all, right, there was the banner, Christ has done it all, there was nothing left for them to actually do. Right. And it always unsettled me. During a sermon I gave in an AOG church in Tweed Heads some few years back, I challenged members of the congregation to explain the Apostle Paul's attitude in his letter to the Colossian Christians. If you go to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 23 and 24, he stated something rather profound. He said, "God will do this if you continue in the faith, well grounded," verse 23, "and steadfast, and not shifting away from the confident hope that is a result of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which gospel I, Paul, was made a minister." And that's the context. Then he adds, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. And with my own body I supplement whatever is lacking on our part of Christ's afflictions, on behalf of his body, which is the ecclesia. Now, there is some measure of interpretation involved in the version I've just read, which was the Amplified. But Darby translates it this way: and you who were once alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, and I'm going back up to verse 21 here to include what Darby is assessing, yet now has it reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and irreproachable before it, if indeed you abide in the faith founded and firm and not moved away from the hope of the glad tidings, which you have heard, which have been proclaimed in the whole creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister. Now I rejoice in sufferings for you, and I fill up that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh, for his body, which is the assembly. So there can be no denying the fact that Paul believed that he had to, in some measure, through his own personal suffering, to make up some deficiency. It's quite disturbing. It really is disturbing. To make up some deficiency in the sacrifice of his Messiah and our own Messiah. He saw that there was something missing. I don't. I look at what Yeshua went through and I don't see a deficiency at all. But he saw a deficiency. And this is remarkable, considering how much we have had it drummed into us by ministers and theologians alike, that the sacrificial of the death of the Saviour of the world was all sufficient. We've heard it. That's one thing Protestantism and Catholicism all agree on. The Eastern Orthodox all agree it was sufficient. All sufficient. But with a restoration, you know, here we are, we're restoring Jewish thought form. With a restoration, or a reconstruction is perhaps better, of the rabbinic thinking of the Second Temple period, Paul would have been quite familiar with the Oral Torah. Now, the Oral Torah is a very interesting subject in itself. But one section states, quote, when God desires to give healing to the world, he smites one righteous man among them, and through him gives healing to all. A righteous man is never afflicted, save to bring healing to his generation and to make atonement for it. Unquote. Zohar 5, section 218a. So Paul would have understood that scripture. He would have been very familiar with that scripture. God has devised a system by way of which, quite apart from the spiritual work of Christ, now hear me, so you don't misunderstand where I'm coming from on this, because I look at that section of the scripture and I don't like it at all. I feel very disturbed by it. I'm very uncomfortable with it. All right, and it's not my take on it. It's not my interpretation of it. It's what he wrote, and which has been in the Bible for 2,000 long years. There it is. You can read it yourself. No matter what translation, it says the same thing. All right. But quite apart from the spiritual work of Christ, certain righteous men and women could experience an affliction to accomplish healing to an entire generation. That's what they believed, and that's what Paul believed, and that's why he wrote what he wrote. Interesting. And it would be of limited scope and would serve to maintain, as righteous disciples are called by the Lord, the salt of the earth. Remember that? Yeshua said, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? It preserves. Okay, why would he use that in connection with the disciples? Well, because of the Second Temple teaching that I just read. We are the salt of the earth, literally. We're saving the earth. We're literally going through hell for others.
Except but for the elect's sake, then flesh will be saved alive.
Yeah, the elect's got to play a part. We may not like it. And I don't like it. I'm telling you now. I do not like it. I'm not against it, but I just don't like it.
This last 2 weeks in Australia has been...
Well, absolutely. What we've gone through in this country. Yeah. Look, a preservation of humanity for God's ultimate and always mysterious salvific purposes is dependent not only on God, but on us. We are the salt of the earth. Okay, all right. In an old lecture, Joel and the Modern State of Israel, Part 6, I noted, and of course you'll all remember this.
Yeah, I think it was yesterday.
I noted, do we suffer physically with illness? Do we suffer in agony mentally? There may be a hidden reason for our own immense suffering. It could be that God has chosen us for a special purpose. To be an atoning sacrifice for those in our own immediate circle in strict imitation of the atoning sacrifice of the Mashiach. Now, I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying it could be. It's like that show on Aliens sometimes I get to watch on cable. Could it be, blah, 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 and could it be, blah, 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 and could it be, and by the time they say, could it be, after the 17th articulation of that phrase, I turn it off, because he's not saying it isn't, it's just, could it be, yeah, okay, but could it be? Look, if this is the case, it could go a long way in explaining why it is some people are refused healing by God the Father. You see, when we are refused healing, that's a mighty stumbling block for some people. It is for me. When we are refused healing, there has to be a godly reason. What's the reason? What is it? Right? So I wrote, this is not in any way an admission that the sacrificial atonement of Yeshua the Messiah was not powerful enough for the world. I am talking here of another level altogether. And it is in that spirit of imitating our Lord, concerning which all the apostles made written mention, although we have been afraid for almost 2,000 years to openly admit it to be the case, some of us may find this notion an outright blasphemy. If it is blasphemy, it is not intentional. And I'm glad I put that in there, because I know a couple of people that took offence. All right? Yes. Whatever the case, I continue. This atoning Messiah of Judaism not only dies for the people, but also rises from the dead after 3 days, as shown in another Jewish oral scripture that states, quote, the Messiah ben Joseph will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel shall come forth, clouds of glory will go before them, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will open for them the sources of the tree of life and will give them to drink on that day, unquote. Otot HaMashiach, which is Hebrew for, Yiddish rather, for signs of the Messiah. And I continued, Rav Scholl referred to the scripture which proclaimed Yeshua's death, burial and resurrection. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1, 2 and 3. Where is that scripture? It's not there. You can search from Genesis right through to Malachi, or as it is in the Hebrew Bible, to Chronicles. You won't find it. It's not there. We can have some scholars twist the scripture to try and point out where it is, but it's not there. Yet Paul says it's a scripture, as the scripture has said. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, 2, and 3. The only place where that scripture concerning 3 days can be found is in what I just quoted. I taught HaMashiach. Shaul also quoted from the Mishnah and the Targums and called them scripture too. All right, unquote. So try as hard as we might to locate the scripture that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no textual reference in any of the Hebrew scriptures that have been classified in today's modern thinking as sacred canonical texts, and which are grouped together in what we call the Holy Bible. Stop there. And I've shown over the decades that there are other Jewish writings that are not included in our Bibles, and yet which are described as scripture by some of the very elect apostles of Christ, namely Jude, James, Paul. All right? What I'm saying here is we need to get into the thinking of the period of time that produced Paul and produced the Messianic scriptures. We need to get into that thinking even more than we are now, which is why I want to after this lecture, in the following months, we're going to be going into scriptural things and looking at what they actually mean from a Hebraic point of view. Most important, because I've assumed a lot of people, and those listening overseas, already know, because, you know, we've talked about some of these things before. There's a whole lot I haven't talked about, and we need to go into those. So, in my last audio lecture, you know what, it's not in the notes, it's on the audio, I gave an aside in which I told the story of being chased by a moron with a shovel, if you remember that, because he didn't like the message on my T-shirt. And I was wearing it, doing a letterbox drop in the neighbourhood with pamphlets advertising our existence. And on the front of my white T-shirt, written in bright red letters, were the words, "Jesus is coming again." And on the back, "Look busy." All right, now that was what I used to wear. Whatever happened to that? Did that get thrown out? Or?
Yeah. Okay.
Worn out, probably. But I ran as fast as I could because I could see that shovel wildly going across my head at the back. He gave up, of course, as I was a lot younger and fitter than him at the time, and I could easily outpace him, Baruch Hashem. But the chap who chased me was feverishly working in his front garden when I put the stuff thing in the letterbox, and he took offence. But a few days later, I think it was, from memory, I wore the same T-shirt into a local shopping centre and was accosted by a fundamentalist Pentecostal Christian woman who hammered me verbally, stating loudly for all to hear, because I guess it was a precious moment, very precious moment, presented to her to evangelise the masses, so she spoke quite loudly. "You seem to think there is something we must do." That's what she said, very loudly. And she obviously had never ever heard the true gospel message that speaks affirmatively of grace. That is, by grace we are saved. And that, once we receive the Ruach HaKodesh, okay, God's very own spirit of salvation, we are expected by God himself to grow into both grace and knowledge. And God has great expectations, with apologies to Charles Dickens, he has great expectations of his newborn sons and daughters, desiring them to create, to develop, to acquire, to evolve, and produce the character he eternally possesses. The Holy Spirit is the power, the spirit of power, and God graciously shares it with us in order for us to progress into his kingdom fully equipped. How often I've heard ministers say, "I don't know why when we're first converted, why God doesn't say, you know, like it says in Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty." You know, they think once converted, straight away, go to heaven. No. Why do we stay here and go through hell?
I'm ready now.
Yes, exactly, I'm ready now. You know, he wants us fully equipped.
Yeah.
That's the point.
How much of you do you want to burn up at the diocese?
Exactly. Yes.
Burn now.
Burn maybe. Now. Look, he wants us to enter his kingdom rejoicing. Now, we just sang a song about it. Lord, you are my joy. You know, he is. He wants us to enter his kingdom rejoicing in Christ's confidence. You know, I didn't say sufferings. I said in Christ's confidence. Completely. Completely. God wants our total mind. Our total mind, our conscious, subconscious, unconscious levels. All three of them. He wants that total mind fully converted. And that, my brethren, takes a lot of work.
Yeah.
That takes a lot of work. And anybody that says we don't need to do any work is kidding themselves and won't be there on that day, because we have to work at it.
And God will throw a whole lot of obstacles in your way for you to learn those lessons.
Absolutely. He can and he does. He does. I'm living witness to it. Here it is. Look at the scars. Look at Colossians 1 verse 3. Colossians 1 verse 3. I'm so encouraged by this. Colossians 1 verse 3. Verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. talking about the Father God. He has delivered us. Oh, past tense. Please notice this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into. And this is, okay, this is now present tense. Yeah. Transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I was always a then believer for many, many years. Then. Well, the kingdom of God is going to come when Christ returns. Then we will enter the kingdom of God. We'll be pure spirit as God is spirit and all that. Yeah, well, that's true. But there is a present aspect to the kingdom of God, and God has already transferred us into it. Therefore, it exists now. I've given a number of lectures on this, but I'm trying to spell it out as simply as I possibly can, because the future kingdom, which will reign over the whole planet, under the feet of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah and Saviour of the world, the Son of the Almighty God, is here now. And we are already in the process of becoming that which God has ordained by his living word. We have to accept that by faith, because I can't accept it by sight. I fail too often to accept it by sight. I have to accept it by faith. As I said, it's ordained by his living word. That living word is alive and well. It's alive and well, for the sole reason that it is in itself power. Power. A power so incredibly gargantuan that in the wrong hands it would prove to be utterly destructive. And the wielder would become the destroyer of worlds, unless we were fully converted and fully equipped to handle the power that comes with becoming spirit, as God is spirit. It was hinted at by a carnal mind way back in the late 30s, early 40s. Robert Oppenheimer. When he saw with his own eyes the horror of the very first nuclear explosions in the deserts of Alamogordo, and he chanted from the Bhagavad Gita in Sanskrit, if the radiance of 1,000 suns were to burst at once into the sky, that would be like the splendor of the Mighty One. Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. He saw it. He saw what man could do without the control of the Spirit of God. Utter destruction. Oppenheimer saw it and thought to himself, my God, what have I been involved in? Too late, he cried. I have become death, destroyer of worlds. That sentence says it all. That sentence says it all. Do we think that God the Father, in all his wisdom and understanding, would risk, I repeat the word, four-letter word, risk such placing such power into the possession of reckless, undisciplined hands of mere children, albeit born of spirit? I don't think so. I don't think so. This is why we have been given his precious Holy Spirit. This is why. Not just so we can be born again. I went to a prayer meeting many years ago with FEBC, and all the ministers there around the table were praying and thanking God. Because the first one, the first minister, starts really the whole flow of prayer. And it's a pain in the backside to sit there and have, I could have said something else, but I've got people listening. But the fact of the matter is, he sets the stage and everyone follows. And he mentioned, thank you, Lord, that we have the Holy Spirit so that we are born again. Oh, yes. And so the next person prayed. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. And on and on went. Came to me and I had to pray. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to repeat this crap. And I said, thank you, Father God. I've got your Holy Spirit so that I can grow into your character image. The silence was deafening. I never went back to another prayer meeting. I wouldn't have been invited, I don't think. Because they had a me-centered salvific view of everything. What about the world? What about power? What about authority? What about changing people's lives? What about their own life changing? Born again, born again, I'm born again. Soft shoe, whatever. It's drivel. It's absolute pathetic drivel.
It's almost, I'm born again and you're not.
Exactly. It's the playground. It's kindergarten. God wants us to grow. I was right, and I repeat it now. God wants us to grow into his very character image. He wants us to overcome our inherent narcissism and to possess a spirit of humility and obedience as the Lord Yeshua nobly displayed and discharged in his earthly journey as a human being, totally dependent and clothed with that very same Holy Spirit. We want to be like him? Thomas A. Kempis wrote The Imitation of Christ. But nowhere through that volume that I had to plow through to even try and understand it, did he talk about the character image of God. It was all about the sweet, lovely Lord Jesus. Give me a break. The 120 disciples who initially received the Ruach HaKodesh were totally engulfed bodily by the flames of God. We sang about that today. I was really pleased with what the Reverend had chosen. The Holy Spirit didn't just land on the head, on their heads, and sort of occupy that spot on their head, tongue of fire coming up out of the head. It completely clothed them in fire. This is what the Greek actually tells us, although modern versions tend to minimize the effect of the Spirit in this matter. But a recent version of the Bible called the Passion Translation, very interesting, I'm reading a lot about it at the moment, comes closer to the truth than any other version or loose translations when it comes to what happened in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn with me, just as I read this from the Passion Translation, see how it correlates with your own version of the scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Because this is how the Passion Translation has it. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Suddenly they heard the sound of a violent blast of wind rushing from out of the heavenly realm. The roar of the wind was so overpowering, it was all anyone could bear. Then all at once a pillar of fire, now please notice this, appeared before their eyes. It separated into tongues of fire that engulfed each one of them. See, not just on the head. That tongue of fire engulfed them completely. And what was it when it came in? A pillar of fire. Most translations don't have that in there. A pillar of fire. They were all filled and equipped with the Holy Spirit and were inspired to speak in tongues, empowered by the Spirit to speak in languages they had never learned. And of course, these languages were peculiar to the people who were coming. They weren't tongues of unknown tongues. These were languages and dialects, because it says later, I heard in my language, everybody speaking the same language.
It was a shuffle. And people had come from everywhere.
From everywhere, all over
Jerusalem,
Empire, yeah.
To celebrate. So they'd come from all the diaspora where they were Jews.
That's
who
right.
All spoke other languages.
Yeah, and tongues and all that.
According
to Paul's position, the supernatural noisy tempest which arrives on the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost, is alive with a fiery radiation embodied like a pillar. Yes, because in the Exodus account, as Israel comes out of Egypt, leaving their sins behind, their world behind, their domain behind, a pillar of fire is what they followed. Which, according to the Lucan Greek in Acts, totally envelopes the 120 disciples, consuming them bodily, even gravitating up through the body to the shoulders and to the heads and necks, settling over them and separating and differentiating itself into a pillar of shape of a pillar, licking fiery tongues over all of them. So it would have been quite a sight. I would have loved to have seen it. Mm. I would have loved to have experienced it. Mm. You know, quite a sight, especially in Australia. This watching the news footage of fires, the power of fire, ripping through over 2 million acres of Australia. You know, ripping through, taking all wildlife, homes, people's lives, God knows what else. Watching walls of fire. Well, you know what? Day of Pentecost, Shavuot, in the upper room of the temple, there it was. Pillar of fire.
It burned inwardly.
Burned inwardly. There it was. God demands that we put the power of the Ruach HaKodesh to more than excellent use. This is one of the reasons he has given us the precious gift of the Spirit of everlasting life as a deposit. The Bible calls it a down payment, a seal. The seal of the Holy Spirit, a down payment. He desires to see the deposit grow. God has incarnated in each of us who believe in the Son of His love. God wants us above all else to learn to rule with love. God's kingdom is a government. And it is a government from the top down, not from the bottom up. God is a God who lets us be, but all through the Messianic scriptures we find an emphasis on rulership, a gradual learning process. It's called overcoming, in which we believers bring our body with its lusts and inordinate desires into subjection to the will of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we find an emphasis on self-control. God's government is God's rule in our life. Yes, it's here now. The kingdom of God is here now. The government of God exists now. We're part of it. It is not popular to speak today of God's commandments, rules, regulations, ordinances, statutes, sound principles of living, loving expectations of his creations here below. But God is surely the one each of us ought to be living to please. Lord, you are our life, you are our joy. Okay, this is what we sang today. God is highly affectionate to his people, especially when we seek to obey him. Isn't this true with our own kids? When they obey us, we're particularly happy. Right? Because it doesn't happen very often. I'm a realist. We've had seven children all up, six still living. But I tell you what, some of them are little buggers. that's on the tape. This is because as we bring ourselves into an alignment with his desires for us and our well-being, we are learning of necessity, in the case, to be outgoing and outflowing toward others. The Torah says, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we do not understand how to be fully accepting of ourselves, please notice, as ourselves. Mm. Oh yes, we have to be accepting of ourselves before we can love others. We shall never, never, ever be fully accepting of other people. We just won't. This is important to get to understand who we are, why we are, and how we are. That's most important. This is my opinion, the principal reason why most, and I say most, if not the most overwhelming majority of so-called believers, want people to perish in an eternal hellfire because they've never seen their own Yetzer Hara. They've never understood themselves. They've never had the guts to look into their heart and see that that's in there. That's a fact. And I get angry about it because piety is something I loathe. Mm. I loathe it. I hate it.
Well, why are you being pious? You're pointing a finger at everybody.
Absolutely
else.
You are.
God, you're ignoring your own.
Absolutely you are. But Yeshua said, take that log out of your own eye before you try and get a splinter out of his eye.
Mm. I'm
probably using that. Mm-hmm. These people fail to understand and to be accepting of others, primarily because they do not understand themselves. How many people have we had to the yeshiva? James will testify, because he's been here long enough to have seen it all, how people have come and, oh, I don't want my own children to be saved. He interfered with me. Hang on a minute. Woo, 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 woo. Let the hate go. Let it go. Horrible thing that happened to you. Yeah, shocking, terrible. Let it go. You today are not the person you were when you were 11 years of age and you're 75. Isn't it time to say, hang on a minute, let's let it go. No, you want judgment. You want the fires of hell. You want him to be cruelly tortured for eternity. Mm. You horrible individual, get out of here. Mm. Yeah, that's fact. Speaking specifically of democracy in the West and its pursuit of policies which are contrary to their own interests, Barbara Tuchman, a brilliant self-trained historian, writes, quote, government remains the paramount area of folly, she is very bitter, this woman, and very right on the money, because it is there that men seek power over others only to lose it over themselves, unquote. Mm-hmm. She wrote that in 1984, The March of Folly from Troy to Vietnam. Interesting book if you can get hold of it. Very good.
The March of Andrew. Only to end in folly.
Well, that's absolutely correct.
Perfect example. Oh, how the mighty have fallen.
Yeah, they lose it over themselves. Because man seeks to enter political office and government without the adequate inculcation of self-disciplinary measures. Men and women want to rule over others without ever having to learn to rule over themselves. Mm. The one bright light who was disturbingly different in this matter, disturbing because he stood out from the mass of would-be's, if they could be, was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. Anyone who has ever studied his life, and I have, and his character, will be acutely aware of the integral honesty of my assessment. I could refer to other such lights which also shone brightly in the United States, Britain and Australia in relation to personal character, like General Douglas MacArthur, Aussie Prime Minister John Curtin, etc. But Lincoln was seemingly devoid of an overt self-interest. He was one man, one president, one ruler who was humble, who really was humble, who listened to others to understand who they were, what they thought, and why they thought what they did. He was a man who took time out from himself in self-empty just to embrace others. At the Great Ball at the end of the Civil War, what song did he play? To the shock of the Union. Dixie. Why? It's his home. The principle is clear. We must learn to qualify to rule others later by learning to rule ourselves now. The great tragedy of our modern technocratic society is that those without power never know how to handle it, and those with power never know how to share it, said Mark Latham in the Latham Diaries, 2005, page 372, which is also a damn good read if you want to grab hold of it. It is vital that Christians use this short space of time, and I'd say it's very short. I'm 74. How long have I got? I don't know. Somebody here might be 35. I'll tell you what, how long have they got? I don't know.
Sobering.
Pardon?
Sobering.
It is. It's a very sobering thought. We have a very short space of time. We have to use it. It's been allotted to each of us. You know, the very hairs on your head are numbered, it says. We have to learn to apply God's government in our lives now. If we are not preoccupied with this objective and intention, hear me, if we're not preoccupied with this, and when I say preoccupied, I mean, Yeshua spelled it out, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah. If we are not preoccupied with it, persecution will come on us. That's Revelation 2 and 3. It's all there. It's inevitable. It's a promise. That period of intense persecution at the end of the age will bring forth the fruits, the results of character development that God requires. I tell you now, I don't want to go through the fires of the coming Antichrist. I don't want to go through that. there's no way out. I'm going to have to go through that period. But a lot of other people are going to go through it as well, and they're not prepared. How prepared can you be? Well, one day at a time.
You can't be prepared if you've got an escapist doctrine that backs you up.
That's right.
It's back to that, I don't have to do anything. God's going to just pluck me out of it.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And the thing is, as it says, and I keep saying it, that's the testing of the faith. At that time is when you turn to God in those desperate moments when nothing else can save you, only His miraculous intervention.
Yeah.
Like He's done to so many.
Exactly.
Corrie Ten Boom and many others just walk through.
Look, back in the 80s when I was with FEBC, I used to go around to the different churches and teach and preach and all that, and raise money for missions and give sermons and whatever. The doctrine of the rapture, which you're talking about, the doctrine of the rapture was gradually becoming mainstream. There's no way I could go into churches today and try and teach and preach and share the gospel. I couldn't do it because it's now not just mainstream, it's orthodoxy. It's orthodoxy. If I go in there and talk about what I've just talked about, I'd be booted out. Why? Because they would say I was a heretic. I was guilty of a heterodox view of life and a perverted gospel. That's how bad it's gotten. When the Antichrist system finally explodes on the scene, there's going to be a lot of people that are panicked, are going to be panicked out of their brain.
They're going to be waiting for that big mothership to arrive 3.5 years into the 7 years and whisk them away. I forgot, this is the mothership, this place.
God incarnates incessantly in that which He creates and has always done so. God incarnated in Christ. And God incarnates in us. Though unlike Christ, we are sold under sin. And this wonderful paradoxical message of the secret life of God incarnating in human flesh is not peculiar to Carl Gustav Jung or to Lazarin Gosling. It is achieving a welcome recognition, that's so good that it is, by even modern Christian writers. God's method, quote unquote, God's method is always incarnational, writes Professor Howard Hendricks, 1924 to 2013, of Dallas Theological Seminary. God's method is always incarnational. He loves to take His truth and wrap it in a person. I love it. That's quoting from Teaching to Change Lives, Seven Proven Ways to Make Your Teaching Come Alive, 2008. Exactly. He was quite right. We are here now to learn to put to death, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Yetzer Hara. And in its place, we focus our hearts and minds on perfection and power. Or on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To display a distinct role in the sanctification process, we are gradually adopting a new transformational vocabulary because with our thoughts we make our world, according to the Buddha. And to repeat myself, that takes work, 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 and more work.
Work! That's
what Energy Krebs would say. Absolutely. Look, one minister for whom I have a great deal of time has been blunt about the life of sanctification with this comment, quote, God puts on skin and bones, working through people to shape other people into Christ's image, unquote. I'll repeat, because it's so damn good. God puts on skin and bones, working through people to shape other people into Christ's image. I love the way he puts it. We are told succinctly in the Torah, in Leviticus 20 verse 8. You might want to look this up. Leviticus 20 verse 8. One of those books you hardly ever refer to. Leviticus 20 and verse 8. That obedience to God's statutes is a definite part of how we practice sanctification. Being set apart for a holy purpose. That's what sanctification means. Leviticus 20 and verse 8 says, observe my statutes and regulations and obey them, I am Yehovah who sets you apart to be holy. There it is. You want a definition of sanctification? There it is. Sanctification is a process that is ongoing through this life. The Holy Spirit indwells each of us who have been given our life over, who have given our life over, to the Lord and the Messiah, Yeshua, the Nazarene King of the Jews. And Yeshua said, God wants fruit.
Praise God for Yeshua, because if you read further on, a lot of people would just be slain on the spot.
Yes.
If that penalty still existed since the crucifixion.
That's right. That's right. Totally. So,
how much grace and mercy do we
imbibe
of every day?
Plenty of it. Yeshua verified and exemplified the intention of Leviticus 20, verse 8. For this act and process of becoming is what Yeshua himself declared in the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. He asked his Father in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Yeah, sanctify them through your word. We have to become living, sanctified words of God. Living truth. Living Torah.
Yeah, and if you ignore the word, then...
Well, you're ignoring God, you're ignoring the power.
You're slowing up the process.
And you don't even slow the process.
It's like throwing a spanner in the works.
That's right.
Clunk.
Clunk, yeah. Look, Paul also prayed that Christians of his day and age would be sanctified completely and thoroughly, being kept blameless until the second advent. That statement means that you can really screw up your sanctification. Mm. You can really, it can fail at it. Look, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of the peace, if you haven't got the peace, put it in there, because that's what the Greek says. Verse 23 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. The very God of the peace sanctify you wholly. Yes, not partially. Not partially. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Absolutely. Not just sanctify you, but sanctify you wholly. And your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. If God is living his life over again in each of us, then we will be on automatic pilot when it comes to pursuing peace, perfection, and power. And we are. Basically, we are. We are on autopilot. Because we want to do the right thing. As to the latter, power, that's personal power. Power in overcoming our natural inclinations that are hostile toward God and his laws, his commandments, his statutes, his regulations, his rules, his good sound advice, his policies. Romans 8 makes it quite clear. You all know this. I don't even have to turn to it, but I will. Romans 8, verse 6 to 9. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Yes, of course, if God's incarnating in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Yes, because the Spirit of God is God incarnating in us. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're none of his. We don't belong to him. But please notice it says that, you know, it's actually against God. We are against God. Why? Because we're against his law. Well, how can you be against his law and not against God? The law is his character. Okay? And I'll tell you something else too. And I'm getting ahead of myself because this will be part of the next series of lectures. But remember Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down, he's got these two great slabs of concrete, and he's walking down there with them. They were little tablets. They were in the palm of his hand. Two of them. But only one was complete with the Ten Commandments. The other was a copy. There's a reason for that. So on that one tablet, on both sides, it says, of the tablet were the commandments of God. There were five on one side and five on the other side. And this was a copy, because it was a treaty that they had entered into with God as a nation. And during that same period of time, all around that world, if there was a commandment from the king, there was a copy of the treaty. And I'll go into all of that as I go down through the lectures in this next series. But it's very interesting. You know, they weren't great big tables in the palm of his hand, and one was a copy of the other. Yes?
That's typical with a contract.
Well, that's why when Moses came down and saw all the people violating the statutes of God, he threw them down. He smashed them. Why? Because he not only got rid of the first one, the first tablet, which was contained the treaty, he got rid of the copy.
He thought it was violated.
Which was, that's right. So he destroyed both of them. Which is rather interesting. Anyway, that was just, I just thought.
He was leaning on his own understanding at the time.
Yeah, and we get into the jokes about there were really 15 commandments. I'm not going to get into that. Or the 11 commandments. Okay. Where was I? It seems we need to be reminded periodically that our effort is required in order to overcome. Now, you might go, well, duh, of course. But how many people resisted that from 1981 through to 1995? The number of people. I gave a lot of thought to it the other day. I had sat in the study in there, and I just thought of all these people that have come and gone, and the reasons they had come and gone. And it all boiled down to the fact that they didn't want to do anything. That there was no effort in their life to change.
They didn't want to be disciples, they wanted to be pew warmers.
Well, that's exactly right. Paul was gratified that when we have accomplished all we can do in fighting the temptations of the dark lord, resisting the world system, controlling our own yetzer hara, he says, stand. When you have done all, not when Christ in you have done all, when you've done it. Mm. This is what I was saying in the last lecture. We've got to get to the point where we go, God, if you're not going to answer this, I'll do it somehow. Open the door, I'll walk through it. Open a window, I'll fall out of it. Whatever. You know, I'll do it. He's waiting for that. He's waiting for you to say, I'll do it. And we go, no, this is blasphemy. Oh, no, the lovely Lord Jesus, he wants us to hold his hand.
And go where I go and follow me. Well, no, we just don't want that part of it, Lord. No, we have all the good side, but none of the suffering, if you don't mind.
Yeah.
It's like that meme, Lord, grant me patience. Yes.
Yeah,
not opportunity.
I know, it's like Moses coming down the mountain. He says, good news is I've got him down to 10. The bad news, adultery's still in. Stop it. Oh, I'm going to get shot in the dark. Sorry, you were going to say that.
It's the way that works.
Well, exactly. 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 Yeah, that's exactly right. Look, I've never deviated from the position I've just expressed, and what I penned in the lecture series on the armour of God still holds true to this day. And I'm gratified to learn that many of our students regularly peruse that old series, and they are still learning as much from the knowledge I have shared in this matter of taking the sword of the Spirit and using it. Baruch Hashem. I remember in the AOG, Glennis and I gave a sermon, on on the Spirit of God and taking the sword of the Spirit. What do you do with the sword? You fight with it. You know, you draw blood. And my mum came up later and she was, oh, I'm so glad you said that. I hadn't thought of that before. And I'm going, what? I went, oh, yeah, that's good. I'm glad you got the message. But I'm thinking, what?
Fight against principalities.
You draw the sword of the Spirit.
In heavenly places. Powers and principalities in heavenly places is why you got a sword. It's not just to look good, well, shiny.
Christ himself said, if my servants were of this world, my servants would fight. That's what he wants. He wants soldiers. He wants revolutionaries. He wants people who are actively engaged in engaging him.
Oh, too much.
Yeah, look.
I don't want to climb those walls and go under that barbed wire.
Yeah, keep away from the mud.
Yeah, no, that's not get dirty.
Adam and Eve, remember, were created in the divine image of God. And God gave them free will. They unfortunately exercised their free will in disobeying the counsel of their Creator. They lost their way. They decided to listen to the Dark Lord. They fell from grace. They were driven out of paradise and away from the access to the tree of life. All that happened as a result of it. So with the coming of Christ, God wants his especially chosen and elected men and women to use their free will. Use. Back to doing something. Work. He wants them to use their free will in striving for a perfect obedience to his ways and truth. And unlike Adam and Eve, we are expected and anticipated by our Heavenly Father to build, by our volitional will, his character into our new divine nature by obeying his every word that is applicable to us. James has virtually built his own house. He moved into a place, but he's pulled down walls, he's built toilet systems, and he's got drains. I take my hat off to him. I couldn't do it, but he worked. He wasn't going to sit back and just let it happen. How does that work? That doesn't work. God's not going to suddenly come along and go, no, is your name James Phillips? I've come here by God's command because he wants me to build the house. That's not going to happen. Although I don't want to be too sarcastic on that, because that's happened to us when we needed $300 and the bloke woke me up very early one morning. All right, we'll go back into that. But again, to state the obvious, such an intention cannot become a reality without work, without labour, without struggle, without toil, without effort. No work equals no accomplishment, no character. In other words, zero overcoming. But see how that since the Protestant Revolution, the Reformation, or the Deformation, as I often call it, that Protestant deformation brought forth a wonderful truth, which was that Christ is all sufficient. What he's done is all sufficient. Yes, that's right. And I'm not saying anything against that. It's correct. Where do we fit in? God doesn't want a bunch of robots. He doesn't want a bunch of automatons. He wants our free will exercised in our life to obey him. That takes struggle. I'll tell you it does. Mm. Just to obey God, to say yes, Lord. That takes struggle. Ephesians 4:24. Somebody can tell us what it says in Ephesians 4:24. Anybody?
And that is go on, Jack.
Okay, and that you put on the new man.
Yeah, put on the new man.
Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Yeah, so we are to do it. We are to put on the new man. And in fact, Romans 8:13 tells us we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Christ isn't going to put them to death. He wants us to do it. Galatians 5:25 tells us we are to walk in the Spirit. Not be carried by Christ in the Spirit. I'm sorry. I mean, I do like that lovely picture of somebody along the shores.
Footsteps.
And that's right. That's very true. Oftentimes, God's carrying us. Yeah, that's right. But taken out of context and taken out of its appropriate balance. Mm. It can be dangerous. It can be a dangerous doctrine. So we are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And Colossians 3:2 tells us to focus on things that are above, not on things that are below. Mm. That's our focus.
Focus.
Above. It takes work to focus and to keep your eyes where they should be, because my eyes wander.
Well, we live in such a distracting world.
The world system.
The world. The system we live in now is far more distracting than even when Yeshua and these fellas taught the word.
Absolutely. If they came back now, they'd be absolutely horrified, mortified by what they found. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 7 says, "But as for you, be strong. Do not give up. For your work will be rewarded." 2 Chronicles 15, verse 7. That's what it says. Your work will be rewarded. Be strong. Do not give up. And again, we might go, oh, that's too Old Testament. All right, Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Same thing. No contradiction there. Same God, Yeshua the Messiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, God changes not. All right? Well, that's what he's wanting us to do. Be strong. Do not give up. Stir the pot. Your work will be rewarded. And again, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, have I not commanded you? Oh, command. Gulp. Be strong.
Not suggested.
And courageous. All right? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Oh, that's Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on your constant guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Remember the pivotal text that we spent 2 weeks on, 2 yeshivas on, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. It's true. The emphasis on all these texts, and these are only a few that I've given, there are dozens and dozens more, is on our volitional will being exercised by us. Far too many centuries, the church has promulgated and misapplied the words of Christ in Matthew 19, verse 26. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 26, you will find that Roman Catholicism gave the church, including the Protestants, sectarians, this same emphasis. Matthew 19, verse 26. With God all things are possible. And it's true that nothing is impossible to God, but the emphasis, if it was a Jewish restored emphasis, ought to be applied in respect to our cooperation with God. With God. Cooperating with God. All things are possible.
Yes.
With God insinuating or implying our cooperative effort in believing God will grant us success if we work with Him.
Yeah, not just on your own.
No. No. But with Him. Toward our goals in a form of partnership.
Which is why anybody who does not have this Holy Spirit cannot work toward that righteousness.
That's exactly right. They can't.
Cannot.
They're devoid of it.
Cannot.
That's right.
No matter how hard they try.
That's right. Exactly. Totally. These textual passages all speak of the ongoing, continuing process of growth, exploration, and practice to become. This is where I started. To become like our creative Christ. The Ante-Nicene fathers of the early church discerned. And other church fathers in the Nicene period did as well. They had no difficulty in apprehending what our ultimate goal was to be. God. G-O-D. Trillions of galaxies await our colonization after the millennium of Christ and after the great white throne judgment. And the future, therefore, is not just remarkable, it is astonishing.
Mm.
Trillions of galaxies waiting for our colonization. Our carnal, human, finite minds cannot contain the expansive idea of that which awaits each of us by the grace of God. I can't get my head around it. I look at YouTube, and I look at to NASA. I look at the Hubble telescope, what it's captured, and how, thank God for the Hubble, you know, we have gone from billions of galaxies to trillions. And yes.
Yeah. Yeah. It's expanding at such a rate that we're going to lose sight of.
Yeah. There will come a time after hundreds of billions of trillions of years, according to the Hindus, when this whole universe will collapse in on itself. And that's what scientists tell us as well. What we know as our universe will finally become the Big Crunch and return to the singularity. What a plan this is of God's.
How the heck did they figure that out?
Okay, well, let me conclude this series of lectures on the resurrection mandate by considering a very vital fact which the Universal Church seems intent on ignoring. And sort of makes us a bit unique in a way. It is highly significant that our Lord Yeshua said absolutely nothing about building the kingdom of God. That's a fact. He said nothing about building the kingdom of God. Or of his disciples bringing in the kingdom. I want you to think about it before you object. Just think about it. Both expressions I have heard in innumerable churches, in sermons, from pulpits of all denominations, across the board. And these two concepts are very popular in today's theology. I repeat, Christ never uttered a word about building the kingdom or about his disciples bringing in the kingdom. The church has been confused for two millennia as the kingdom of God. It isn't. The church is not the kingdom of God. It is the nucleus of the kingdom of God, yes. But the kingdom of God already exists. It's already here. We're entering into it. Why? Because the kingdom of God is God himself. Yes. Yeah, they take it by force. It exists to be taken. We don't bring it in, and we don't establish it in the sense of building it. It's already there.
The kingdom of God is within you.
Yeah, of course it is. It's there. It's already there. It exists already. Not in everybody, only in those who have the Spirit of God. Obviously. It's God incarnating in them. Therefore, the kingdom of God is within those individuals. But look, the church is the ecclesia, the messianic/Christian community of faith. The nucleus of the kingdom. In the final analysis, the kingdom of God is God himself. And God, by virtue of his secret life, the incarnational expansion within humankind in a rolling series of predeterminative salvific aeons, God, in those aeons, is reproducing himself in his replicants. And that's what we are. Not just replicas, but replicants. We are his image, his divine image. And God is going to incarnate in every single solitary thinking individual.
We sort of know that, but we don't think about it.
We don't
seriously,
think about it.
Seriously, do we?
No, we don't. We don't think about it. That's right.
We say it because our mind tells us so,
yes,
that it's true. But we don't, what's the word, utilize it.
No, we don't. You're absolutely right. That's right. And we missed the point in that action. So, you know, God is reproducing himself in men and women and even in children.
Mm.
who are more than prepared to submit to a sense of abiding obedience to his instructions. The new covenant and the new Torah are both messianic creations of Yeshua himself, and therefore should be embraced. And in fact, it relegates the significance of Sinai, the Sinai covenant, and the Sinai Torah into an oblivion. In fact, Hebrews 8:13 states that. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first Antichrist. Now that which is decayed and waxes old is ready to vanish away. You know, it was only as a result of the disciples actually obeying Yeshua to stay in Jerusalem that they received the Ruach HaKodesh. And it filled the faithful 120 men and women in the upper chamber of the vast temple precincts on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. Had they not obeyed him, they would have missed the outpouring of the Spirit. They would have missed it. They were to receive power from on high and then through a life process ultimately become power themselves. This is what is missed in the whole message of the gospel. Christians, even the fundamentalist Pentecostals, have missed the point that they were to become power itself. They've missed that. It's all been on miracles, miracles, signs and wonders, casting out demons, doing this, doing that, doing something else. Missing the point. They are doing those things instead of becoming through engaging in activity with God and entering into the kingdom of God in a new life form. They've missed it. If I was to turn around to Ken Chan, beloved man, I love the man. If I was to say, we ought to become power itself, he would probably say, I believe that, but don't say it too loud. You'll lose the church. This is what happened to him in Penrith. They kicked him out. Terrible.
It's because they let the tares take over.
Yeah, the tares took over in his church.
In all those churches where everyone is bound and they can't say this and they can't say that,
yeah.
It's all because the tares are in charge.
But let me say this.
It sort of reminds me of Israel. The church is like the other image of what Israel is.
Oh, that's true. That's very. I haven't quite thought of it like that.
You think
that's
of the government true. There and the whole problems that are going on in their judicial system as well as the Amalekites.
Yes.
Amalekites, not...
Yeah,
that's the same.
It is the same. It is a reflection of it.
Yes. Really torturous.
The change into spirit begins at conversion. It begins at conversion. And then we grow gradually into a knowledge of the salvific will of God for humanity through a lifetime of suffering and a lifetime of working.
Yay for suffering.
Toward a change in our human nature as God builds the right attitude. You know, the divine nature, Peter called it. The divine nature. I have trouble with my divine nature. It's overridden quite often with absolute hostility. I've really got to watch it. And some Indian woman with a big trolley wants to get in front of you in Coles and slams through there. I really have a problem with the Kushite Indians. You know that.
Quiet.
Everyone knows that. But I got a problem with that, and I wish they wouldn't pick the nose and put it in their pocket. It's just, or eat it. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. They've got things that I do not like. They are disgusting individuals. I have a lot of problems with that. All right. They need more than educating. They need converting. So I got to watch it. My divine nature is often overridden by my carnal nature, and I got to watch it. All right.
God is not about eating and drinking.
In your opinion, in Paul's. But you know, each of us, despite our flesh dominating where it ought not, have such a latitude of convenience. I think we need to stand up against it. But anyway, it does say in an encouraging way to me, in Revelation 3:21, to Les Gosling that overcomes, says, will I grant to sit with me in my throne? Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. That's what it says. But even as, please notice that, circle it in your Bible, even as. You see, this is, again, we overlook it. But Christ said, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Even as, in direct proportion, Yeshua exercised his own nature to qualify for his restoration from human flesh back into spirit, into the kingdom of God. Yes, he had to do it. He had to overcome. He overcame for himself and for us. People have challenged me in the past in churches. You're saying that he was a sinner. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that he had a nature that he had to overcome, and he worked at it, and he never sinned once.
He was flesh as well as spirit.
And, you know, unless he pretended to overcome. Now he overcame.
And the whole idiocy of that other image is so beyond anything that we could possibly follow.
How could you identify with it?
You couldn't.
How could Christ identify with us if it was all pretend?
Max von Sydow and Jeffrey Hunter notwithstanding.
Yeah, I know. Jeffrey Hunter. What a worry. So, he overcame for himself and for us. But we must activate our energies and our volitional wills all together in the direction of that which God intends, wants, requires, and expects of us. With God's Spirit within. With God's Spirit within, incarnating in us. None of us will have any excuse for a dismal failure. Even as, is what it says. It's not something from which to shrink.
Yes. When we believe.
Yeah. It's not something from which we should shrink. We should take it on.
He's saying, I did it through the Father. You too can do it through me and through the Father. Because I've done it.
Remember this. The Holy Spirit doesn't point us to God the Father. Remember this. God's Spirit does not point us to God the Father. He points us to Yeshua the Messiah. And why is that so? Anybody? You ever lost?
Because he's the image of God.
He's the image of God, but more than that, you were saying? What were you saying?
What did I say?
I don't know, I can't remember.
Inspiration.
But
he's God incarnate.
Yes, he became human. He became flesh. God never understood. Even though we are created by God, he never understood. Sorry to limit God, all the people out there that thinks he was so perfect he understood all. In the sense that he understood human nature and sin, he could not do that, he couldn't grasp that, until he sent Yeshua to die for us as a human being and become sin. The totality, the enormity of the horror of that. A person without guile in his mouth, let alone volitional will against God, so became sin.
In contrast to the angel that was over Israel, leading them from Egypt,
total contrast,
to promised land, who would not forgive their sins.
That's right. Exactly. So God understood through himself in Christ what Christ went through as a human being, so he could then understand. And the Holy Spirit therefore now points us to Christ. Not to God the Father. It says it points to Christ. Yes, praise God. And that's why he is our mediator. He intercesses for us before the throne of God. He just reminds God what it was like when he was a human being.
Mm.
We might say, this is who knew no sin. So, you know, we might look at it and say, oh, no, this is terrible. It's a terrible doctrine. Yes, it is. But it's right. It's correct. Yes.
It's his personal experience.
It is.
Mm.
And then applied to us, which covers where we fail. That's what it's all about. That's grace.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's grace. Even as is something to become excited and enthralled about. And which ought to enthuse us into an appropriate spiritual focus toward all that is wholesome and beneficial in God's creative character, and which the Lord desires us to inculcate in order to become more like him. More like him. God is power in itself. And he wishes above all else for us to become him. Not just to become like him, but to become him in his divine character and nature. God wants us to be stirred to action. as revolutionary visionaries. Stirred to action. Clement of Alexandria, early church father, took Messiah seriously when Yeshua spoke of, quote, men of violence taking the kingdom by force, unquote, Matthew 11, verse 12. He noted in his sermon, The Rich Man's Salvation, and yes, he was a universalist, my word he was. Clement of Alexandria noted, nor does the kingdom of God belong to sleepers and sluggards, but the men of force seize it. This is the only good force. To force God. You see, this is what I was talking about the other day in my last lecture. We've got to get to the point where we force God. We say no with all my heart, soul, mind, body, strength. Do it. And he says, this is the only good force, to force God, to seize life from God. Ah, we've got to be bold to do that, to seize life from God, to want it so badly that we would not let him go until he blesses us.
Like Jacob.
For God, he says, welcomes being worsted in such contests. That quote is so remarkably profound, I'm going to repeat it. Nor does the kingdom of God belong to sleepers and sluggards, but the men of force seize it. This is the only good force, to force God and seize life from God, for God welcomes being worsted in such contests. Let's throw off anything and everything that inhibits us in our pursuit of fulfilling the desires of our almighty creative God and Father, summed up in the resurrection mandate, so that we might enjoy hearing those promised words filled with eternal life echoing from the centre of the universe, well done, good and faithful servant. Any thoughts, ideas, concepts, quotations, remarks, questions on any of that? What was that? Good summing up. All right, thank you.